Today on Knowing Christ, Pastor Rich Burkle will again share a message from God's Word with the desire that we grow our relationship with Christ. Thanks for joining us, and we hope you'll join us each week for Rich's verse-by-verse teaching of Scripture.
Every child of God has one key element in common, and that key element is we've all been granted by God's Spirit a precious faith, a treasured, valuable faith in Jesus, His Son. By God's grace, God's people are united by a faith that produces a love for Jesus and a trust in Jesus.
Here's Rich with an introduction for this week's message.
Welcome to Knowing Christ. Today we open up our Bibles together to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're beginning the study of this letter, and what a great letter it is. Peter writes this letter to believers so that we would be aware of the danger of false doctrine invading our lives and our hearts, our minds, our worship, and also the danger of sensual living, that we would give ourselves over to sexual immorality and other kinds of disobedience. When you think about those two topics, the danger of false doctrine and the danger of sensual living, we recognize Peter was writing in the first century, but don't you feel like that is such a relevant message for us today? The danger of the Church of Jesus softening in these doctrines that are offensive, softening these doctrines that the world hates, the danger of the Church of Jesus Christ becoming lax in our moral convictions and our moral habits in life and relationships. Well, let's open up the Bible together to be encouraged and strengthened so that Jesus Christ would be glorified in His church.
When I was in seminary, my church history professor was both brilliant and humorously quirky. One day after the study of the lives of several martyrs, and martyrs sort of are all throughout church history, people who died giving testimony, faithful witness to Jesus, Dr. Hannah asked us a question. He says, "If you were to be killed for Jesus' sake, which method of death would you prefer? Being beheaded or being burned at the stake?" Well, the class unanimously responded that we would prefer the sharp blade to the fire. Dr. Hannah looked upon us and said, "No, you are all wrong." Well, why are we wrong? Because everyone knows that a hot steak is better than a cold chop. Now, that's my kind of humor. I thought that was immensely funny. Some of you don't think it's funny, and that's okay. It's kind of a quirky, weird kind of humor, but we begin this new series in 2 Peter with an equally provocative question. The question that I'm to ask is intended to stir up our thinking about the Christian life, but I warn you, the question may stir up some emotions with it. As you think of your own family or your church family, which would you prefer? A family where righteousness and truth abound, but grace and peace are largely absent, or a family where grace and peace abound, but righteousness and truth are largely absent? Throughout my life, I have been part of righteousness and truth churches, and I thank God for that. I don't wish to move away even an inch from those qualities, and yet I have witnessed firsthand that in many righteousness and truth churches, there is a willingness to jettison grace and peace when righteousness and truth are perceived as under assault. The point of my question is for us to know that all four are vital organs in the body of the church. On a medical level, a similar question might be asked, well, which would you prefer, your heart or your lungs to fail? Well, both are vital organs. No qualified heart surgeon is unconcerned about the lungs, and no pulmonologist is unconcerned about the heart. The patient is right to press for a path where both remain healthy and strong. My point is that it's not enough to push toward righteousness and truth. It just simply isn't. We must at the same time push toward grace and peace. Each of these four qualities are vital organs in the body of Christ. A church will suffer and perhaps even die if any of these four are compromised or lost. Now, Peter, in writing this letter, knows his purpose. His purpose is to warn believers against false doctrines and to warn believers against sensual living. In many ways, this is going to be a very hard letter, a strong letter. It's filled with confrontation and conviction and spiritual conflict. Yet notice how he begins his letter. In verse 2, he says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." I believe that Peter emphasizes these soft qualities of grace and peace at the beginning of the letter so that in our fight against Satan's lies and his temptations, we do not wander away from the beauty of the gospel. Grace and peace adorn the truth of God. Grace and peace adorn the righteousness of God in a way that makes truth and righteousness attractive. When grace and peace are absent, righteousness and truth lose their beauty. They become unpleasant things to gaze upon. The main idea we're going to follow here in these two verses is that in our pursuit of purity and doctrine and practical living, let us keep love and grace at the center of our lives. In so doing, we never damage righteousness and truth, but rather we adorn them, we advance them. You know, I think of Paul's counsel to Titus in Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, where he instructs bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing. Notice how he's pressing grace and peace to the bondservants. Not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith or faithfulness. He writes this, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So the key issue for God is not whether bondservants are correct in their arguments against their masters and in their observation that their masters are unjust or unfair or not acting in righteous ways. The key issue for God is whether his people represent him in everything, whether we represent his grace, we represent his love. And so Paul urges bondservants to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior through gracious and peaceful spirits. Paul's not asking them to compromise truth. He's not asking them to participate in unrighteousness. But he's asking rather for bondservants to promote God's truth and righteousness by dressing it up with grace-filled living. Let's dig into verses 1 and 2 here of 2 Peter 1. We're planning to consider the centrality of grace and peace, and then the multiplicity of grace and peace, and then the practicality of grace and peace, and finally, the locality of grace and peace. So let's look at verse 1 first. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So Peter is writing this letter toward the end of his life. We know that because of what he writes in verse 14 of chapter 1. He says, "I know that the putting off of my body will be soon." This is going to be Peter's last formal communication to Jesus' followers, at least the last communication that we possess. And as he prepares to move off the stage of time and toward the stage of joyful eternity, he has a burden for those who remain on the stage of this present world, for those followers of Jesus Christ who will remain in the fight, in the battle, in this world of spiritual conflict. Peter first calls himself a servant of Jesus. In other words, he's writing to readers, I want you to know that I am on absolute equal ground with every other servant. We humbly sit at Jesus' feet. We listen to him speak and we do his will. That's who we are. That's our core identity. Though humble, Peter also calls himself, though, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle is one sent by God with spiritual authority. So whenever you see the word apostle in the New Testament, picture in your mind a great big giant capital A. And that capital A, as you think of it, however it's designed in your thoughts, that capital A stands for authority. When you read apostle, you want to read authority. You see, an apostle, again, he's a man chosen by God and sent by God with a message from God, a message that possesses authority, inerrancy. So here, Peter does not remind the reader of his apostleship, of his spiritual authority, so that he'll feel honored, so that he'll feel esteemed. He reminds the readers that he's an apostle so that his message will be taken not as the opinions of a good man, but that his message will be taken as the word of God itself, a word from the Lord. So Peter does not ask to be listened to because he's smart, because he's an important man in the church, because he's experienced, because he's faithful, because he's lived a godly life. Peter asked to be listened to because God made him apostle, and he gave him a message to deliver to the church. Similarly, when elders speak to you as a church, we do not wish to be esteemed as leaders in the church for our own sake. In our day, the apostles provided the foundation of the church. There are no more apostles, but God still establishes leaders. And we don't wish to be esteemed as leaders in Jesus' church for our feelings' sake, so that our feelings would be placated. But we're nothing more than lowly servants with everyone. We sit at Jesus' feet. And yet we know that if the church disregards the elders whom the Holy Spirit has placed in a church to lead the church and to teach the word to the church, then the message that God gives the elders to teach will be undermined. And that would be incredibly destructive to the church, to its foundation, to her ministry, to the help that the church can offer. So to whom is Peter writing? And I love this in the middle of verse 1. He says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. I really love the good old King James Version here. Can I hear an amen? Amen. The King James Version reads, and there is a poetic nature of the translation of the King James that I often refer to. And here in this verse, I love how the King James translates this. He says, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. Isn't that beautiful? To them who have obtained like precious faith with us. Now, Peter knows that he's writing to a very diverse audience. Some are Jews and some are Gentiles. Some are rich and some are poor. Some are men, some are women. Some come from strong moral upbringing with solid families. Some come from very dark moral pasts and broken families. The one common experience that binds these very diverse people together is that everyone in this group, the Church of Jesus, has obtained like precious faith with us. In other words, at the core, we all receive the same essential benefit from God. This faith, it's precious. It's precious because it connects us to God. It connects us to his blessing. It connects us to his life. It connects us to his very person. Every child of God has one key element in common. And that key element is we've all been granted by God's Spirit a precious faith, a treasured, valuable faith in Jesus, his son. By God's grace, God's people are united by a faith that produces a love for Jesus and a trust in Jesus. So as we look around, what unites us here at Bethany? What unites us is not our culture. It's not our shared taste in music. It's not our preferences regarding church liturgy, you know, how things are supposed to be done in a worship service. It's not our educational background. It's not our social status. It's not our age group. It's not our political ideology. What unites us? Well, it's what unites every true church, our like precious faith. And I want to ask you, have you obtained this like precious faith with us? Peter tells us how we can obtain such a faith. It's this faith that connects you to God and every benefit that flows from Jesus. Without this precious faith, we have no precious blessing. That's why the faith is so precious. It's precious because of who faith connects us to and what this faith brings to us. Every good blessing, every spiritual blessing flows as a result of faith in Jesus. Peter tells us how we can obtain it. He says this faith is through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus. In other words, he doesn't say it's through your own, you know, intelligence or spiritual wisdom. This precious faith is not ours because we're smarter than others who have not obtained it, because we're more spiritually sensitive than others who have not obtained it. This faith is ours simply because of one thing, because of God, because of his righteousness. Because when anyone simply looks to God in his righteousness in faith, we receive the full benefits of God's salvation. And so if you wish to have this precious faith, I say look to Jesus, who is our God and is our Savior. Look to him in his righteousness, his absolute perfect life. Look to him in the cross, where God's righteousness is satisfied against sin. Look to Jesus in the empty tomb, where again, righteousness is promised us and secured for us. Look simply to Jesus. We obtain precious faith by looking to Jesus and then calling upon him. It's that simple. Now let's consider the centrality of grace and peace as we look at verse 2 now. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is no sort of throwaway greeting. This is sort of forms the center, the foundation of the entire letter. Now again, Peter's letter is going to instruct us in the centrality of righteousness and truth also. In fact, that's what the majority of the letter is about, that. But he begins with the centrality of grace and peace. And what is grace and peace? These are two little words with huge meanings. As I think about the meaning, what is grace and what is peace? The nature of grace and peace sort of explodes in my heart in all kinds of angles. It's impossible to adequately define or describe them. But here are a couple definitions that I've considered this week. First, grace is the goodness of God imparted to undeserving sinners that changes our hard hearts so that we become soft toward God and soft toward others. On a vertical level, grace brings us into this right relationship with God. We become soft to Him, soft to His word, soft to His will, soft to His person so that we love Him and we want to be conformed to Him. And yet on a horizontal level, God's grace flows to us and then through us so that we relate to one another with humility, with generosity, with love. And then consider the definition of peace. Peace is the healthy and happy wholeness that God brings to our relationship with Himself and with His people. There's a completeness about God's peace, that everything that's broken is mended. It's put back together. It's healthy. It's happy. On a vertical level, this peace brings about a healing in our broken relationship with God. And it's not just the kind of healing where, yeah, we're okay with God and God's okay with us, but it's the kind of healing which brings us to the kind of relationship where we talk with God and we listen to God just as we would talk with and listen to the closest personal friend. That's peace. There's a wholeness. And on a horizontal level, then God heals our broken relationships with each other when we have this like precious faith, so that we can sit at table and enjoy fellowship regardless of the past, regardless of the hurts that are behind us. It's God's shalom that accomplishes far more than a ceasefire. Okay, if you don't shoot at me, I won't shoot at you, and that will be our relationship. God's peace means that there is a completeness, there's a wholeness that is restored. Peter writes, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." I started this morning by observing the tension that many of us experience when we think about grace and then righteousness, when we think about peace and then truth. I love Psalm 85, verses 9 and 10, that says, "Surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land." He says, "Steadfast love and faithfulness meet." And then he says this, "Righteousness and peace kiss each other." I love that phrase. Whenever I read that verse, I think immediately of the cross of Jesus. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. On the cross, Jesus dies to satisfy God's righteous requirements of the law. All the punishment of sin is completed there on the cross. It's a display of God's righteousness. And yet on the cross, we also see this peace that the cross brings to us so that now we can have a relationship with God. We see this grace flowing down to us that brings forgiveness of sin, that removes the offense, the very thing that kept us from a right relationship with God, which is our own sin. And I love that because it's not just that righteousness and peace meet or in the same room now and they're sort of cohabiting, but it's that righteousness and peace actually are warm to each other, that there's not this tension between them, that there's a mutual affection, a mutual appreciation, a mutual honor, where there's a kiss of warmth. There's so many stories in the scripture that illustrate the outworking of grace and righteousness. I think of the story of the woman caught in adultery in John 8. You remember the story. The scribes and Pharisees bring the woman who's been caught in this terrible sin and placed her before Jesus. And they say, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say?" They're acting on the basis of complete righteousness. And they're not wrong about that. That is exactly what the law says. It's a terrible sin that is worthy of God's punishment. Jesus looks at them and says, "First of all, you guys are acting in judgment over her, but let him who is without sin be the one to cast the first stone." In other words, he's saying, aren't there also some righteousness issues in your own lives that you're ignoring? And then after they all leave, "Woman, where are they all? Where are they who have condemned you?" She says, there's no one here, Lord. And he says, "Neither do I condemn you." Now, it's on the basis of his power to bring grace through this cross that he says that. But then he says, "Now go and sin no more." He's not ignoring righteousness in her life. He knows that if she remains in the kind of life that she's been living, that she'll be lost forever and cast into outer darkness, condemned by God. So go and sin no more. Don't continue down that path. It's a terrible path. So he holds on to righteousness, but he also brings God's grace, God's forgiveness, righteousness, and peace. They kiss there. They warmly greet each other. The practical point is that all these four qualities are necessary for the life of God to fill us as a church family. We don't have to lean away from one set of qualities in order to lean toward another. And yet, we tend to, don't we? And often we tend to lean toward the set of qualities that we have a natural bent toward. And I have to confess, my natural bent is toward righteousness and truth. As I think of that, I think of Grace and Peace churches. You know, they tend to flex a great deal on the truths of the gospel and the righteousness standards of God. In modern times, we see Grace and Peace churches flexing away from Scripture and in relationship to what God teaches and practice in regard to divorce or living together, which he calls fornication, in regard to homosexuality or transgenderism or drunkenness or racial justice, or doctrines like the doctrine of hell, the doctrine of the cross, the doctrine of inerrancy of the word, the doctrine of the narrow gate that leads to spiritual life. So all these get flexed, these righteousness and truth issues. And oftentimes even they become angry at righteous true churches and they point a finger and they say, these people think they are always right. They're proud, unloving, hard, abusive, and critical, or merciless. Yet on the other hand, righteousness and truth churches tend to flex a great deal on these soft qualities related to grace and peace, related to relational wholeness. In modern times, we see this flex away from grace and peace by a kind of harshness, almost a pleasure in bringing condemnation to those who disagree. We see it in sort of a contemptible way that those who disagree are held, a kind of personal disrespect. These churches often feel justified in the internal fights and the external fights that break out. And they say, well, we have to fight because of righteousness and truth. And again, sometimes fights are necessary. Certainly, 2 Peter's going to talk about that. But it's the kind of fighting, it makes all the difference whether there's a fighting with grace and peace at the foundation of the one engaged in the battle. Now we want to think about the multiplicity of grace and peace. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. If you notice the title of the sermon, I have a superscript number 7 placed above the words grace and peace. And the number 7 in the Bible is a number of wholeness or completion. It's full, that's why I put the number 7. And in math, and it's been a long time since I've taken a math class, so if I'm wrong about this, feel free to come and correct me afterwards. The first number in the equation is called the base. The second little number is called the exponent or power. The title is intended to communicate as a significant, absolute portion of the base of the church is grace and peace. Our church needs grace and peace to be at the ground, at the base of all we do. And it needs grace and peace multiplied to the 7 power. In other words, we can't just simply be content with a little bit of grace and a little bit of peace in our church. We need grace times grace times grace times grace times grace times grace. And we need peace times peace times peace times peace times peace times peace times peace.
Rich will have some closing thoughts about today's message in a moment. Would you tell others about Knowing Christ Radio? We love to have new listeners join us as we try to know Christ more and more each week. Here's Rich.
Thank you for joining us at Knowing Christ. I pray that this study in 2 Peter will be a great encouragement to you and also an encouragement not just in your own personal life, but encouragement for you to strengthen your own local church. You know, one of the applications I would urge you to make as we begin studying this letter together is first to pray for your leaders. Pray for this issue of grace and peace being multiplied in their life, of grace and peace being multiplied in your own church family. And as you pray, I would encourage you also to send a note, whether it's a written letter or a card or a text, whether it's even a voicemail, to let your church leaders know that you're praying for them, and in particular, that you want to live out the truth, the gospel, and being a person of grace, a man, a woman of grace, but also a man and woman of peace, that you're praying your influence on the church would be used by God to multiply grace and peace in your local church. I think this will be used by God in great ways.
Here at Knowing Christ, we're so thankful for our listeners. The comments we receive are such an encouragement to us as we hear how God is at work through this ministry. Would you spread the word? Invite a friend to tune in on this station to hear Knowing Christ each week. And check out our website where you can send us a note or listen to these messages again. Thanks for listening. Knowing Christ is the broadcast ministry of Dr. Rich Burkle and Bethany Baptist Church.